Well, as we've been working through the book of Amos, you'd have to say it hasn't been easy, comfortable reading. However, I trust that it has been profitable. And I think it's not always been what we necessarily expect either. And I think tonight's passage is very much in keeping with the flavor of Amos as we've experienced it so far. On the one hand, and in keeping with the dire times in which Amos lived, there is a weighty message before us tonight. Now, the bad news is it's not necessarily easy reading, although truth be told, that's not actually bad news. Better to be aware of danger and to avoid it than to be ignorant of it and hurt by it later. But there is good news here too, and the good news is that tonight's passage is eminently useful to us. You see, a day is coming. We study Amos and the events of this book and the prophecy of this book are words from centuries ago, but there is a day yet coming for us, still before us. It may be soon, it may be far, we don't know when, but a day is coming. And each one of us has an appointment on that day. And the scripture calls this day, or sometimes calls this day, the day of the Lord, the day of reckoning. The day when God will call all things to account, when he will set all things to right. It's ultimately a day when all evil will be finally and fully destroyed. Now that day may be tomorrow. We may not spend a single Sunday more of worship in this building. In some senses that's sobering, in some senses that's glorious. If Christ came tomorrow, for those of us who have hope and trust in Christ, it will be a glorious day. That day may be well beyond the span of our lifetimes. I don't know. But this I do know, that each and every one of us has a seat reserved for that day. And not a seat reserved to watch, but a seat reserved to participate, even to stand before the judgment seat itself to give an account. Now, the book of Amos has spoken much of temporal judgments, but this great day of judgment will be final, it will be eternal. But here's the thing, throughout the course of history, God actually gives limited temporal previews of final judgment. The precedent was set in the days of Noah and the flood. And the flood is kind of like an original type of the final day of judgment. And the Lord Jesus uses the day of Noah in this kind of way as well. Amos lived in the days of one of these temporal judgments, these limited temporal previews of the final judgment. Again, the kingdom of Israel had been divided into two, and the northern kingdom to whom Amos was sent particularly had been wicked king after wicked king. There's not a single righteous king recorded in the entire history of the northern kingdom. And so at last, after generations of wickedness, judgment was imminent. Now from where we are sitting, this judgment of the northern kingdom, it's many centuries behind us. But its lessons are very much modern-day concerns for us. What we have in the passage before us tonight is a case study of how not to prepare for the day of the Lord. The vast majority of God's people in the northern kingdom had no time for Amos, no care for God's word. And as we study their lives tonight and Amos's message, we have warning posts clearly set out for us. And as we await that great and final day of judgment for ourselves, and again, who knows, perhaps we may experience some smaller temporal judgment in the meantime as well. Who's to say that Australia will last the lifetime of some of us in this room? But our passage will give us a series of three major lessons of dangers to avoid as we anticipate, as we prepare for, as we consider the great and final day of the Lord. So with all that in mind, let's give our attention to this now. And we have three points before us tonight. And the first is this. And I give these points in terms of sermon applications for us. The first is this. We must forsake hypocritical religion. We must forsake hypocritical religion. One of the worst possible things we can do in preparation or non-preparation, as it were, for the day of judgment is to embrace and practice hypocritical religion, which is exactly what the Northern Kingdom had been doing. Now, we need to take heed on this because it is possible that we could fall into the same kind of sin. So, what was this hypocritical religious lifestyle that the Northern Kingdom was living? Well, I think there are three major features we see in this first section of the section of chapter 5 that we've read, Amos chapter 5. So I'll lay out these three features of this part of our text. And again, I put them to you in terms of applications to help us to prepare for the day of the Lord. Here's the first application. Examine your heart. Examine your heart. That is exactly what the people of the Northern Kingdom were not doing. Picking up in verse 18. Woe to you who desire, chapter 5, verse 18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. Now we see here, and in the verses that follow, the people of the Northern Kingdom were actually an extremely religious people. They were not secular humanists, as mainstream Australian culture is today, as we considered this morning. They were much more like us, professing religion, even using common orthodox religious language. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. They speak favorably of this day of the Lord that's to come. And apparently they have a great zeal for the day of the Lord. They look forward to the coming day of judgment. Now, the text doesn't say why they desired the day of the Lord, but if they were anything like the Pharisees in Jesus' day, what they wanted most was to see their enemies, in this case the Assyrians, crushed. Oh, the day of the Lord when all those enemies of Israel will be crushed and God will exalt Israel again. Won't it be something to behold? And they desired the day of the Lord. Now, we can be sure of this. Their desire was rooted in a form of religious deception. It was not a godly anticipation of the day of the Lord. It was a carnal longing for the fulfillment of their own desires. But what they failed to realize, the text says, is that the day of the Lord was not an automatic day of Jewish vindication. No, God was coming for them. And that's what they were missing. The judgment begins at the household of God. And so because of the sins of the house of Israel, the day of the Lord, Amos is saying, why do you desire it? This is not going to be a day of victory. This is not going to be a day of light. This will be a day of darkness. And Amos uses two powerful images in verse 19 and 20. It's as though a man escapes a lion, he says, in this case perhaps Assyria, and he's taken by a bear, which in this case is the judgment of God. It's as though a man found safety in his own home, and as he breathed a sigh of relief, a hidden serpent sprang out and bit him. And so would the day of the Lord be to the people of the Northern Kingdom. This is what Amos is saying. Now that's a pretty confronting image. These people were so self-deceived in their religion, they had the hope of heaven, as it were, in their hearts. Perverted and self-centered hope, to be sure, but they were so caught in the grip of deception that they actually desired this day, and yet they were blind to the fact that this day would be a day of darkness for them. That is a sobering thing to consider. Now, we don't need to be vaguely fearful about this, as though we say, well, what if I'm like that? What if I'm self-deceived? And the reason we don't need to be vaguely fearful is because Amos goes on to show very clearly how they were self-deceived, which we'll get to in a moment. But the first lesson here is this. Israel refused to examine themselves and repent. The Lord Jesus said to the church in Laodicea, repent therefore. And that's exactly what these Israelites were not doing. And so as we give heed to what Amos is saying here tonight, we must not be hard-hearted as the people of Israel were, but we must be prepared to do real heart work. Examine yourselves, to prove that you are in the faith, or to know that you are in the faith, as the New Testament says. lest you be found out to be a fake. So we have this call to examine our hearts. Now we have immediately an opportunity to do that. So here's the second feature we find in these verses. Second one here is forsake religious hypocrisy. Forsake religious hypocrisy. Verses 21 through 24 again present a very sobering picture to us. It's a picture in many ways of orthodox conservative worship, but of a worship that was also utterly hypocritical. Let's read verses 21 through 24 again. As the Lord says, I hate, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Now, many of the right things are here. Observance of the feasts according to the law of Moses. The assemblies are solemn and reverent. The offerings have been offered. There is singing of the Psalms. If this situation existed today in a modern Reformed context, we might describe it like this. We might say, well, the worship was serious and reverent. The songs were orthodox. The music was fit for the occasion. No fluffy pop music to be heard. The liturgy was impeccable. It had all the right things, and even the gospel was preached. What more could we ask for? And yet, how did God respond? In the strongest terms, I hate, I despise your feasts. I will not accept your offerings. Imagine if God said that. Imagine if God said that. I hate the singing, the noise that you're making. Take it away from me. But why? Why does God respond with such strong words? Why does God so despise their worship? Especially when it seems they have so many things right about it. Well, it's because they embraced a lifestyle of evil. They regularly practice injustice. As we've seen in earlier sermons in this series, their worship has the right form in some respects, but their lives are an utter contradiction. Imagine if there was an Orthodox Reformed church, and you come on Sunday and you see all the right things and everyone's dressed up well, but everyone in the church during the week was regularly, unrepentantly committing adultery every week. That's a stark example, but this is what God is saying. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. God wants to see justice and righteousness manifested in the lives of his people. And so, as we examine our hearts on this, the question we must consider is this. Are there any sins in our lives? Are there any sins in your life where you are comfortable with them? Perhaps even you love this sin. Perhaps you are growing further into the sinful pattern. And in addition to this, you have no intention whatsoever to turn away from it. Think about that in your heart. I've seen sins like that in my own heart at times, just sins that sit there and they're respectable sins, as I think Jerry Bridges coined the phrase. And they're just sins that we are not willing to part with. And if we can consider this and we see that there are sins that we are willing to embrace and hold on to, then we might find that we would be more comfortable in the Northern Kingdom than we think. Orthodox worship, but a willful, sinful lifestyle. And the lesson, of course, for us is that as we prepare for the day of the Lord, we must not let any sin settle comfortably in our lives. I know how it goes. Sometimes you think, oh, I've done so well. I've got victory over this and this. I'm just going to let this one go because it's much smaller and it doesn't really matter. It does matter. It does matter. Now, the way to avoid religious hypocrisy is not to be sinless. But if we can conform to the external expressions of Orthodox Christian faith, but cling willfully to our sins and treasure them, then religious hypocrisy is a feature of our lives. and that is the truth. And so we come to the heart of religious hypocrisy in verses 25 and 27, and this is the third feature I want to point out here, and I say it as, again, as an application. The application is this: forsake worldly loves. Forsake worldly loves. God strips it all away in verse 26. And he shows Israel, this is where your heart really is. We see revealed what's underneath. And the basic underlying problem in religious hypocrisy is not a matter of external things. Again, it's a heart matter. From the heart, guard your heart, Solomon says, for out of it flow all the issues of life. And so it comes down to this question tonight for us. What do you love? What do you love? For Israel, their heart was not with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Their heart was with the idols that they had created. Verse 26 makes this clear. You shall take up Sikoth, your king, and Kion, your star god, your images that you made for yourselves. One of the commentators on this, Alec Mottier, he puts this brilliantly. He says, the gods of Assyria, which this verse is talking about, the gods of Assyria occupied the hearts of Israel long before the armies of Assyria occupied the streets of its towns. Now, that's such a piercing and brilliant insight. It's as though God has said, well, you've already set your heart on the gods of the Assyrians. Well, I'm just going to send you to Assyria. See how much you like their gods then. And so as we prepare for the day of the Lord by forsaking religious hypocrisy, and we examine ourselves as to how and perhaps if religious hypocrisy features in our lives, we need to ask ourselves, is your heart for Christ? Is your heart for Christ? Or do you love the idols common to the godless? Some of the things we talked about this morning, is my heart actually occupied with the gods of secular humanism? Do I love my entertainment and the pleasures that the godless embrace? Do I love sexual immorality? Do you have regular habitual patterns of these kinds of sins? Do you worship the god of sport? Do you offer sacrifices at the altar of your career? Do you long to be accepted by God-haters? That was a hard one for me in high school. I longed to be accepted by all the people in my school, or the friend circles that I moved in. But they weren't Christians. Or do you think with Peter? Though you're sinful and weak, though you've denied Christ perhaps even, you find your heart. And you find you have to confess, Lord, you know that I love you. Where is your heart tonight? The Ephesian church in Revelation was orthodox, but they had left their first love. Do you love Christ? And though sin makes an awful fight of it, and it does, the Apostle Paul uses the language of sin wages war. That's what's going on in your heart. There is a war going on, and sin is desperately, desperately trying to take hold of your heart. And yet in spite of this awful warfare within you, and you fall many a time, do you bring your sins sincerely to God for mercy? Though you do that which you do not want to do, and you do not do the thing that you want to do, nevertheless, do you seek to, and are you growing in bringing your sins to the foot of the cross? And no bosom sins get a secret honored place in your heart. Bring them to the cross. Bring them to the feet of the Christ, of Christ. Nail them to the cross, those bosom sins. And if you're too weak to lift the hammer, say, God, put strength in my arm so I can lift it. And put a nail through this sin. And continue to earnestly seek to forsake religious hypocrisy. Now, the second and third points tonight, we look at these woe oracles, as it were, of Amos. And we have another woe oracle in chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. Israel had embraced religious hypocrisy. So this is a case study for us. This is how you don't prepare for the day of the Lord. As you forsake religious hypocrisy, that's how you do prepare for the day of the Lord. Now, there are two other particular things pointed out in these next two woe oracles And so our second point tonight is, and again I say it as an application, forsake false security. Forsake false security. This is preparation for the day of the Lord. As well as loving their sin and living a lifestyle of outward religious conformity and loving the idols of Assyria, the people of the northern kingdom of Israel lived with a false sense of security. That's why they desired the day of the Lord. They thought, we're fine, we're secure. But this is a false sense of security. And they had that security based upon two things. First, their own power. And secondly, their own wealth. With a powerful military and wealth supplying luxury, in their hearts, perhaps like the church of Laodicea, which was wealthy, the people of the northern kingdom must have been thinking things like this. Come on, Amos, you must be joking. You think we're going to fall apart? God has blessed us. We're rich. We have a mighty military. And if we can't fight our way out, we'll buy our way out. Amos, what are you talking about? Nothing can touch us. So let's consider this again. And again, I put this to you in the form of two applications here. The first is this. Do not trust in your own strength. As you prepare for the day of the Lord, do not trust in your own strength. Picking up in chapter 6 and verse 1. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. As Amos is declaring the word of the Lord, the people of Israel are at ease. They feel secure. Any preparation for the day of the Lord must include a serious examination of where we stand, of who we are, of our weakness, of who God is, of our need for mercy, of what God has done to save us. I'll put it this way. If you're feeling relaxed about Judgment Day, then you are in the same boat as the northern kingdom of Israel. Everyone who enters the kingdom takes it by force. And I think what the scriptures mean by that in the New Testament is that there is, in a real sense, a life and death struggle on the road to glory. An inner struggle of self-examination, a struggle against sin, a battle against unbelief, the suffering of both discipline and faithfulness in a hostile world. The road to glory is the road of the cross. And so there is no such thing as easygoing Christianity. In Australia, being easygoing is seen as a virtue. Well, being easygoing when it comes to matters of the heart will get you into hell. Israel were at ease, trusting their military might and position. Now again, remember, the northern kingdom at this point was very prosperous. They'd been expanding, but God condemns them because they imagined that the day of the Lord, the day of disaster, was far away, and yet the day of disaster was mere years away at this point. And they were furthermore cultivating violence in their communities, verse 3 says. They put far the day of disaster and they bring near the seat of violence. And we've seen numerous examples of how they were doing that. And so as you meditate upon the coming day of the Lord, let your words and heart, don't be proud, don't be self-reliant. Let your words and heart be the same as that of John Newton, who said, two things I know. I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. Let those be the words that you carry with you in preparation for the day of the Lord. Live, breathe, rest in, trust in, hope in Christ alone. We confess it tonight in the words of the Heidelberg Catechism. In God's mercy, get up each day and throw yourself on His grace. It might not be a bad idea to roll out of bed onto your knees. As you lie down to sleep, each night, lie down on a bed of grace. As you lie down face down in the dust of the noonday, drink deeply of the life-giving water of the Word of God and stand up by grace. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And though he falls, he shall not be cast down, for the Lord upholds him by the hand. Those words will lift you up out of the dust. And when you're on your deathbed, And that great leap into eternity is unstoppably before you, and you can do nothing to stop it. Take the leap with no hope but this: Christ is the Saviour of sinners, and I trust Him. Live in the grace of God, not in your own strength, and you will be well prepared for the day of the Lord. Second application: do not be devoted to worldly pleasures. Do not be devoted to worldly pleasures. As well as living in self-security and perverting justice and crushing the poor and painting this hideous religious veneer on it, the people of the Northern Kingdom were also devoted to worldly indulgences. Their beds of ivory, the text says, pretty songs with no glory in them, their wine drinking and their perfumes. There is revelry, according to verse 7, a vibrant nightlife, to use modern-day language. And all the while, they had no space to lament their national sins. This sounds like an almost perfect picture of modern Australian society to me. Luxury, wealth, idle amusements, songs, wine drinking, revelry. This is something we must be wary of. Because we are in a wealthy country. We are wealthy than the majority of people in this world, and we are vastly more wealthy than the majority of people in history. We have good food. We've never known a day when we didn't have something to eat. Good houses. We have drink, we have amusements, we have luxuries. In other words, we're surrounded by spiritual dangers. Those things are not necessarily sinful in and of themselves. But wealth has a way of affecting the sinful inclinations of our hearts. Now, on the one hand, again, here's the positive side. Give thanks to God. Receive all things with thanksgiving, Paul instructs Timothy. And I think it's 1 Timothy 4, verse 4. And so receive all things with thanksgiving. That's good training to wean our affections from making idols of them. But also be careful that your heart should not be overly devoted to these things. And I think if we're honest, our hearts are a lot more attached to our luxuries than we would like to admit. These things have a pull on our hearts. Examine your heart then. Think about if any worldly temporal indulgence has a grip on you. And as we find, it does. Actually, it's always going to be trying to hook in and trying to pull us. I know this from experience. But these things we need to lay before the Lord and confess our inordinate loves and set our heart on Christ. There's a great little book by William Greenhill. It's published by Reformation Heritage Books. It's only 73 pages long. It's called Stop Loving the World. It's one of those read it once a year type books. I commend it to you. In fact, I commend it to me. I need to read it again. It's a biblical tonic against the kind of indulgence that we see on display in these verses in our culture, and the kind of indulgence that constantly is trying to get our hearts and affections as well. Now, there's one final oracle laid out for us in this passage. We've looked at the fake, hypocritical religion of the Northern Kingdom. We've looked at their false sense of security. And those are warning signs. Don't prepare for the day of the Lord by following on those paths. Now, the final oracle we're looking at tonight, the final woe oracle, 6 verses 8 to 14, is this: forsake pride. Forsake pride. That's our third point. And that's the central thrust of this final woe oracle. This final segment of the text. Let's read in verse 8. The Lord has sworn by Himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. Now that's God's indictment. God says of His people, I abhor the pride of Jacob. That's confronting, isn't it? Imagine if you were in a church and God said that. I abhor the pride of my people. And so we can know with certainty then that this was the condition of heart that they had. So let's then study in the following verses. What does pride look like in a religious people? This is a profitable exercise for us to do as we look at these verses. In verses 9 to 14, we find an insightful portrait of religious pride. And we see a number of features of religious pride in these verses. I'm going to lay them out for you in the time that we have left. The first feature we see of religious pride is this, that pride presumes it will not be judged. Pride presumes it will not be judged. That's a dominating assumption of Israel in this passage. They look forward to the day of the Lord, presuming that it will be a destruction not for themselves but for others, and victory for them. That's their presumption. But in verse 9, God says, if 10 remain in one house, they shall die. In other words, no survivors. This is a post-judgment scene in verse 10. Let's read it together. And when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house, and shall say to him who is in the innermost parts of the house, is there still anyone with you? He shall say no, and he shall say silence. We must not mention the name of the Lord. And so the relatives of the dead in this prophetic vision of what's to come, the relatives of the dead come into the wreckage and they're bringing out the bones. And someone's saying, well, are there any survivors? And he says, no, no survivors. The day of the Lord is coming and there will be no survivors. According to chapter 6 and verse 3, Israel was giving no thought to this. No thought. They pushed it out of their minds. They pushed the day of disaster far from them. And so let me ask you this. Does the day of judgment occupy your thoughts? Or do we, at times like Israel, put it far from us? Brothers and sisters, give thought. Give thought to the coming day. Meditate upon it. To do otherwise is sheer pride. Pride presumes it will not be judged. Secondly, pride resists temporal hardships. Pride resists temporal hardships. We've already seen this in the book of Amos earlier, in the way that Israel had been hard-hearted to God's temporal disciplines. He sent famines and hardships and the like for the purpose of calling them to repent. But they did not listen. We see the ultimate expression of this verse 10. Again, in verse 10, as the stranger comes in and says, is there anyone in the house? And the relative says, no. And then those words, no, and he shall say, silence. We must not mention the name of the Lord. Even when the bones are brought out of the house and Amos's vision is realized in concrete, and devastation has come, what do God's people have to say? They say, silence, don't mention God's name to me. That is exactly what they ought not to do. Instead, such hardship ought to have brought the name of the Lord to their lips in prayer. But the response of pride is silence. Do not mention God's name to me. We will not pray. We will not call upon the name of the Lord. And I wonder, if we considered our own hardships in our lives, I wonder whether it be sickness or sorrow or poverty or persecution, when we face hardships, again, we do not presume it's God's discipline, but nor do we presume that it isn't. Instead, times of hardship are times to examine our hearts in a season of repentance. And I wonder if we found ourselves in such a time of trial, would we say the same? Silence. Don't mention the name of God to me. I can't pray right now. Don't even think about asking me to consider if God is doing something in this hardship. I don't want to think about it. Well, that's pride. We instead must respond to temporal hardships with, again, not the assumption that God's judging or punishing, but with the intention of self-examination unto repentance. Pride pushes God away in times of hardship, and that is no way to prepare for eternity. Because if we spend our lives pushing God away in our hardships, the day of judgment will come, and that will be the pattern. That will be who we are. No, flee to Christ. In your hardships, flee to Christ. Especially when things are tough, flee to Christ. I'm thinking, as we finish Amos, that we might turn our attention to the book of Job. We which I think will be a good lesson for us to be learning. Well, how does a godly man respond in a time of hardship? And there are good lessons in the book of Job for us on that account. Now, the third feature of pride here is that pride rests in temporal wealth. Pride rests in temporal wealth. The judgment of verse 11 says that the great houses will be smashed in pieces. All the ivory couches and the rest that was described earlier, Israel supposes that these things will remain. And they think, well, we'll just have this luxury and it will go on and on and on. And I wonder as we ponder this for ourselves, if we might consider, do we think in similar fashion at times? Do you think that your house will be there forever? Do you think it'll be there next week? Do you think that your bank account will just keep growing? Do you rest in these things? I think if my bank account got chopped and lost 3/4 of it or something, that might have more of an effect on me than I like to think it would. But even if your bank account does grow and it reaches however many figures you might like to see, you won't take that with you. You can't take it into the grave with you. But pride doesn't consider these things. Are our thoughts occupied with worldly wealth, possessions, money, and we give no thought for the day of judgment? So it was for Israel. Let it not be so for us. Fourth, pride swaps good for evil. Pride swaps good for evil. Verse 12 gives two rhetorical questions. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. If you run a horse on rocks, of course, you'll break its legs, you'll fall off, and you'll probably break your own neck as well. In other words, stupid. It's a stupid thing. Of course you don't run your horse on rocks. If you plow rocks with oxen, it's a complete waste of time. You damage the oxen, you have nothing to show for it. You have no land to plant seeds in. These are rhetorical questions. Amos is highlighting the absurdity of these examples. And then he draws the comparison. But you have turned justice to poison. You've called good evil and evil good, as though, you know, you may as well run a horse on rocks. That's how stupid you're being, he's saying. You've turned the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. Those who have been wronged, who seek restitution in the courts of Israel, they come for justice and all they get is a kick in the teeth. And worse. It's like taking a drink of poison instead of the sweet fruit of righteousness. That's what you've done, Israel. You've traded it all for the bitter taste of wormwood. In other words, Israel has swapped good for evil here. And this brings us back to our earlier warnings. Be wary of tolerating any leniency towards sin, because if we hide our sin in our hearts, and we say, well, I'm just going to hide this one and hold on to it. What are we actually saying when we do that? We're saying, this is sweet. This is a juicy piece of fruit and I just want to eat it. But it's wormwood. It's bitterness. And you're sucking poison into your soul when you do that. So pride swaps good for evil. And if we find such a pattern unfolding in our lives, we must be wary, for we are following the trail of the Northern Kingdom. And we must heed the example of them. Don't follow this to its end. Turn to Christ. And the beauty of that is that you can turn to Christ now, in this moment. Bring those sins to Him. Here's the fifth feature. Pride thrives on empty boasting. Pride thrives on empty boasting. Verse 13. It's an indictment on the boasting. On two accounts. Let's just read verse 13 again. You who rejoice in Lodabar, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Carnaim for ourselves? Now this is loaded with irony. You don't see it in the English translation, but it's speaking of boasting over a military conquest in Lodabar, which was a place. Now the irony is that Lodabar in Hebrew also means nothing. There's a place called Lodabar. Imagine you, which suburb do you live in? Oh, nothing. It's called nothing. That's the idea. And in other words, as Israel boasted about its military prowess, oh, remember the conquest of Lodabar. How good was that? How good were we? How mighty we were. The irony is they're boasting in nothing. That's the play on words Amos is using here. Is he boasting your military conquest? The day of the Lord is coming. Now the second half is also an irony as well. As they boast by saying, have we not by our own strength captured Karnaim for ourselves? Now, Karnaim, another place like Lodabar, means strength. So it's a circular boast. It's like someone saying, hey, isn't it amazing how amazing I am? And okay, what's the amazing thing? No, it's just amazing. I'm just so amazing. That's the kind of play that he's playing here. In other words, they're just completely full of themselves. They're full of pride. They're full of self-confidence. And Amos is saying, it's all hot air. It's all nothing. Now, for our own self-examination, we might ask two things. Firstly, do we think highly of ourselves? Pride will always be trying to pump up our tires. It's constantly going to be trying to do that. Do we look at our accomplishments and say, you know what, I really am, we don't say this to each other, but just in your mind, you think, that really was exceptional, wasn't it? I really did such a great job with that. Actually, I'm amazed at how amazing I am. I really do think I'm a cut above most people. If we honestly think that, well, that's pride. And pride is no way to prepare for the Lord's day. Now, when you notice such things in yourself, and again, pride is always knocking. Just, oh, can I come in for a cup of tea now? Oh, I'll come back at lunchtime. No, you can't come. Oh, I'll come for afternoon tea. Every day, pride is just knocking, knocking, knocking. I think I read something, I'm not going to be able to quote it exactly, but there was a guy who was a friend of C.S. Lewis, and he was talking, and he said something to C.S. Lewis. Haven't you noticed how popular your books have become and how influential you are? And C.S. Lewis just said with dead seriousness, I do not consider that nearly enough. And his point was, I need to be so careful about that. And so we must be preparing for the Lord's day by mortifying our pride. And secondly, we must watch our words. How often are our words occupied with our own accomplishments? Do we speak highly of ourselves? Let another man praise you, the proverb says. Don't let your own words talk about how good you are. Even if you can't completely silence the pride in your heart, you can say, well, it's not getting out of the mouth. Let another man praise you. And so sixth and finally, we see the final feature here of pride is that pride is careless with God's warnings. Pride is careless with God's warnings. Verse 14 lays out the emphatic end note of this judgment oracle. Let's read verse 14. For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. These are concrete places. God's naming a river. This is what's going to happen. You're going to be oppressed by this nation, and you are going to be pushed in this direction, and this is what's going to happen. Concrete, historical judgment and defeat. They would have known these locations. Imagine if God literally said to us, I'm going to send a nation to Australia, and Melbourne is going to be captured, and there are going to be prisoner of war camps in the space of the next 3 years. How would you respond to that? I mean, the Lord doesn't speak in such ways to us. But I trust if we heard such a thing, we would take it seriously. But pride is careless with God's warnings. Oh, Amos, just go away. Just go away, Amos. We're going to see that in chapter 7. They say, oh, Amos, just go back to the southern kingdom. Take your prophecies there. Pride is careless with God's warnings. The fact of the matter is that the northern kingdom did not listen to Amos. We've seen in this prophecy. This book is loaded with judgment, but there are points in the middle of the book. Repent, seek the Lord. Even at the 11th hour, the offer is there. God says, seek me and live. They could have done that, but they didn't. And so the final warning for us tonight as we continue to prepare for the day of judgment is this. Do we listen to God's word? Do we listen to God's word or do we reject God's word? Week after week we hear it. Sermon after sermon. Morning after morning. Warning after warning. Instruction upon instruction. How are we responding? A course of hard-hearted resistance against God's word is the road of judgment. Brothers and sisters, be soft-hearted to the word of God. Let your soil be the good soil of the parable. Consider the warnings we've heard tonight. Consider if they have any adjustments that they might bring to our attention. I lay that before you. Don't think about how this might apply to someone else. Do heart business with your God tonight. Especially those bosom sins. Those bosom sins that you've been tolerating. Do heart business and lay them before the Lord tonight. Let us prepare for the day of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that all of Scripture is divinely inspired, and it is profitable to us for all manner of benefit, for instruction, for correction, for rebuke, for encouragement, for all such things as we have need of. Lord, we've considered a weighty passage tonight. And yet, Lord, as we prepare ourselves for that great and mighty day when Christ shall return bodily, Lord, we know that we must not be presumptive, but we must examine ourselves. We must exercise and guard our hearts. And Lord, we thank you for the passage tonight, for it has been profitable and helpful for us in this. Oh Lord, we pray that the sins that marked the people of Israel at this time in the days of Amos, may we learn and may these sins not mark our lives. Lord, may we be soft-hearted to your word. May you help us to turn aside our pride. Help us to trust in Christ alone. Oh Lord, we pray that our worship would not just be an external veneer, but that righteousness would flow in our hearts and lives like an ever-flowing stream, a deluge of your grace worked out in righteous deeds. Father, help us in this. We do sense our great weakness. Lord, with the Apostle Paul, we say we do not do the things we want to do, and the things we want to do, we cannot do. Lord, please help us in this. We are weak. We need your grace. We need your strength. Lord, we pray that we would be preparing ourselves well for the day when the Lord Jesus returns. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.